We're going to hear from John's account of the finding of the empty tomb, and Beryl's going to come and read to us from John chapter 20.
John 20, the first 9 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Would you like to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20? We've already read the first 9 verses, so let's hear the next part of the story from verse 10 to verse 18. Let's hear God's word together. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. We pray for your help, Lord God, as we look at your word, as we think about the events of the first Easter. We pray you would speak to each of us in risen power. Amen. One of the great English novels of the 19th century is Middlemarch by George Eliot, and a very good one to read if you haven't already done so. It's a kaleidoscopic picture of English society as a certain snapshot in time, and she describes all the different changes that were happening. She creates a number of fascinating and intriguing characters, and it really is one of the best. One of those characters is probably the least empathetic in the book. This is a scholarly individual called Mr. Casaubon, who is engaged in private study. He has private means, so he doesn't have to work to earn a living, and he's engaged in a huge private study project entitled The Key to All Mythologies. And he spends his time beavering away at this project. Another character who comes into the book has some interest and knowledge of the same field. He's not an expert, but he's been in Germany. And he's been at work with some of the German scholars who are working on some of the same things. And what he realises quickly in conversation with Casaubon is that Casaubon's research is deeply flawed because it doesn't take account of developments in the same field in Germany. And there is this sort of tragedy going through the text of the book that this man has given his life to something and it is a waste of time. That all this research has been poured into something, and just a visit to Germany to talk to these other friends could have put it right. And it's impossible not to read the book without a feeling of sorrow for him, even though in many ways he's such a deeply empathetic character, because he has wasted his working life on an intellectual wild goose chase. Now, what's the relevance of that to Easter Sunday? Surely we can just come here and enjoy Easter, enjoy Easter eggs, enjoy singing some familiar hymns, enjoy that general sense of warmth that hopefully this time of the year creates with the blossom coming out and the bulbs and sense of renewal and so on. Does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Tony Hendra, writing in the Times yesterday, speaks as with the voice of that kind of agnosticism. The resurrection of Jesus, he says, is a payoff that out-Hollywoods the Hollywood ending. All the flooding emotion of a tragedy followed by all the bubbling joy of a comedy. Not just to live happily ever after, but to die and still live happily ever after. It is the most audacious claim of Christianity, he says. The one element that marks the brand indelibly, that trumps the claims of all other major faiths. Even if you don't believe in it, you can respond to the sweetness of the vision. For resurrection would be the miracle of miracles, that a loved face lost would stir and blink and smile again, a joy impossible to measure. Well, he writes brilliantly, but it's so much rubbish, isn't it? I mean, surely if the resurrection isn't true, then we should just abolish Easter. If the resurrection isn't true, then we're giving ourselves and all sorts of other people a false sense of warmth and hope, when actually the world is as dismal and death dominates it as much as it ever did. As I say, he writes beautifully, but he's missed the point completely. There's no sweetness in remembering Easter if it's not true. That remembrance would be bitter, more bitter than the bitterest chocolate. One of the early Christian leaders certainly thought that. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Or as a more modern translation puts it, "If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. We are, aren't we? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then being here is a waste of time. The offering's a waste of your money. You'd be much better off giving it to some secular humanitarian work. Our staff salaries would be much better spent on community workers. All our volunteer efforts and the committees and the organisations of the church would be much better transferred to people being school governors and on charitable boards and fundraising for development projects and cancer research and Save the Well and so on. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then anyone here who's not a Christian, you should feel really sorry for us because we're deluded. And you should be very critical of me because I'm just doing a kind of smoke and mirrors act. Now, you may think there are good reasons for associating with a Christian church in some way, that it has a helpful moral influence on your children, perhaps. Or perhaps if you're from overseas, it's an interesting way of understanding a different culture. It may even provide a moment of calm reflection each week in a relentlessly busy world. But actually, it's a waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because what matters about Christian faith is not whether it has a generally positive moral influence, whether it makes us feel joyful, whether it has a gripping set of stories and an intriguing book that we love to study. If the people who believe it seem to be genuine people and the church has some sort of general humanitarian benefit to it in society, now those things do matter, of course, but they only matter if it's true. If it isn't, then they have no real benefit at all. I went recently to the funeral of a well-known Christian leader in this country, an evangelist and Bible teacher called Nigel Lee. Some of you will know him or knew him. He preached here but last about 5 years ago. He died of cancer in his late 50s. And one of the things that was said at Nigel's funeral about him was that he devoted himself to communicating the Christian message because he believed it was true. And that for him to devote his life to that was simply a question of truth. He had some truth to communicate. And it's on Easter Sunday that it's make or break for that. It's on Easter Sunday that the rubber hits the road for that claim. Is it true? Did he get it right? Are we right to be celebrating? Well, that's our subject this morning. Let's be clear about what is being claimed in the Christian message. And I'll put it very basically, just in case there's anyone from a very background where you really haven't studied the Bible very much and know little about it. The claim is this, that around about 2,000 years ago, a baby was born. His name was Jesus, and he was the son of Joseph, a village carpenter. He grew up and had a public ministry of preaching and teaching. He fell foul of the authorities of his day, and around the age of 33, he was put to death by being crucified to a cross. He died on a Friday. He was buried in a real tomb. And then early on Sunday morning, he was raised to life again. He experienced resurrection. Not just that he was resuscitated, but that his body was renewed. So it was like his old body, but was different, because he would never die again. Now that is what the early Christians claimed, that this wasn't just a story, but it had happened, that it was historical, and that it changes everything. Now, on the face of it, I think any of us would want to concede that it is unusual to claim that someone has risen from the dead. And just coming to that claim, we might well want to say, well, I'd need quite a lot of persuasion, because people don't just rise from the dead. And we start with a quite natural need to be convinced. It's an unusual event, to say the very least. In fact, it's improbable. Of course it's improbable. If it happened, it would have to be a unique event. And in many ways, it might appear to belong more to the world of myth than the world of history. And so we will need some convincing, I expect. You might be interested to know that even in the ancient world, they needed some convincing too. In the ancient world, they weren't as gullible as we often like to think, and they were very clear about what happened when someone died. There was a view stemming from Homer, represented by Homer, that people would go to a sort of shady existence called Hades that was extremely undesirable, and you didn't come back from there, certainly not in bodily form. Later on, The Greco-Roman world developed the view that it was positive to be able to escape the body. And we've seen Cicero and in Plato the idea that at last, when you die, you can get out of your body. You certainly wouldn't want to go back again. It's much better not to have a body. And certainly resurrection did not happen. So the truth claim of the early Christians meets opposition in our day, but it also met opposition in the ancient world. And we will need some convincing. But on the other hand, to rule it out completely in advance, well, that doesn't sound like a very open-minded approach, does it? There's something uncomfortably dogmatic about saying dead people don't rise and there can be no exceptions ever. Not even if God stepped in and did it. That doesn't sound really like an open mind. That sounds rather like a closed mind to me. And this morning I want us to look with open minds at the evidence and see whether we are all being fooled and we'd be better off shutting down Eden and doing something else with the money, or actually whether it did happen. And to understand all the implications of that. Why did those early believers go around preaching that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead? They were persuaded by two pieces of evidence: the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Jesus. You see, they went to Jesus' tomb and they found that it was empty. We see this in verses 1 to 9 of John 20. This group of women associated with Jesus went to the tomb. They wanted to anoint his body, which is what they did with dead bodies. There hadn't been time to do that before because of the Jewish Sabbath. John just focuses on one of them, Mary. She sees the stone has been removed. And so she goes running. And says, look, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. So Simon Peter and the other disciple, the Apostle John, they run up to try and find what's happened. They go in and they find successively that there is no body there. The body has gone. The tomb has no body in it. Now, on the face of it, that could have meant a number of things. On its own, that simple piece of data could mean that you had the wrong tomb. You should go and try somewhere else. Well, they're pretty sure they have the right tomb. Or that the body'd been moved. And certainly Mary wonders if someone's moved it. That's what she asked the gardener later on. But eventually, they came to neither of those two conclusions. And the reason was not simply that there was an empty tomb, which at best would be ambiguous and suggestive, but that because they saw then the risen Jesus. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't in it because he was here appearing to them. Verses 10 to 18, we see this wonderful appearance of Jesus to Mary. She comes back to the tomb and she's crying. She thinks grave robbers have taken his body. And it just takes her over the edge, that thought. Not only is Jesus dead, but his grave's been desecrated. And so she bursts into tears. Then she has a better look. She stoops down to look. And she sees two angels, and they ask why she's crying. Well, from her perspective, it's natural to cry. But from heaven's perspective, it isn't. There's nothing to cry about. Jesus is alive. Almost immediately, she senses someone behind her. You ever have that eerie feeling there's someone behind you? And you look around like that. That's how she felt. Something extraordinary. And so she turns around, and through her tears, doesn't quite recognize him. They have an exchange, and then he speaks her name. And the penny drops, and it's Jesus. And he is alive. The tomb isn't empty because the corpse has been moved elsewhere. The tomb is empty because Jesus has no more need of it. And because he has been raised to new life. So Mary goes off to tell the others, and this first witness is joined by many, many others. Others come and see him on this occasion. Peter sees him. Then there are two men on a walk that Luke records, the 11 disciples as a group, twice, then to James, Jesus' own brother, and then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 people all at once. There is this great roll call of eyewitnesses in the New Testament. Multiple sightings, multiple occasions, all sorts of different people, all sorts of different places and times. It is an impressive list of real eyewitness evidence, the very best kind of evidence. I came home yesterday. My family told me that morning I'd been out. They'd seen a deer in the front garden. Now, we know they'd seen a deer in our front garden before. It seems rather unlikely in suburban Cambridge. But they'd seen it. And so I believed it. They weren't having me on. It wasn't April Fool's Day or anything like that. They'd seen it, and I believed it. We believe eyewitnesses. And it wasn't just a single sighting. It was multiple sightings. And they became convinced by these two pieces of evidence that the tomb was empty and they could see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were convinced, and then they went around spreading the message, explaining it, and many others were convinced too. Now, we have to admit that in history, not everyone has been convinced, and there have been a number of responses to that initial claim. And I've listed some of these on the bulletin. You might want to look through them or just to listen to me rattle through them myself. Some people immediately want to say, well, the whole thing was concocted. There was a late date that this was being written at. The Christian church had sort of taken off in some shape or form. And now these stories are invented to serve as fables to teach ideas. Ludovic Kennedy, the broadcaster and skeptic, said, the disciples had fabricated so much already. Why not fulfill Jesus' crazy prophecy by fabricating a little bit more? And some people will say, well, the gospel, you can't rely on those gospel accounts all made up. And then they'll say often, well, the details contradict each other, so it must be rubbish. One account's got one angel, one account's got two. One has darkness, one has dawn. One has one woman, one has a posse of women. How can we possibly believe such contradictory details? Sometimes you'll hear people claiming that the death wasn't real. This is called the swoon theory, that Jesus simply fainted on the cross. And they thought he died, so they buried him. And then he revived because the tomb was nice and cool. And he revived, got up, pushed the stone away, overpowered the guards, and then convinced the disciples that he'd risen from the dead. And then disappeared. Not many people push the swoon theory today, but there it is. More people push the idea that the body was stolen. Grave robbing was known in the ancient world, and maybe the Jews had stolen it. Or the Roman soldiers, or even the disciples, or just ordinary brigands. They all had different reasons for wanting to do so. They must have done it. Others say, well, the disciples were simply hallucinating or dreaming. They were expecting Jesus to rise again, and the power of expectation mingled with the poignancy of grief produced a strange psychological effect. And this does happen. I certainly remember the day after my grandmother died, or the night after, I had a dream in which she spoke to me very vividly. And I'm sure it wasn't a dream of any particular meaning. It was just something that my grief and love for her had generated. And then some people want to claim that the meaning, therefore, of the resurrection is just something metaphorical to do with God raising us in our spirits. It's not historical. It wasn't historical with Jesus. It isn't with us. It's like a kind of parable about love conquering all or something like that. Others are just a little bit agnostic. Well, we can't be sure. The evidence is inconclusive. Simply an unsolved historical puzzle, like the fate of the Marie Celeste or something like that. Well, against that, there are arguments of such weight and solidity that I want to go through them with you. Because it's not an enigma that we cannot solve. This is not something in which we have to be 50-50. Well, it might have happened. Well, it might not have happened. Those arguments, each in their way, are specious and bogus. The evidence, you see, is terribly early. We don't know exactly when the Gospels were written. There probably were some of them written decades afterwards. But we have evidence dating right back to the very earliest time. As someone has written in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes from an old Christian formula which he received and in turn passed on to his converts. According to Galatians 1:18, Paul was in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion on a fact-finding mission, during which he conferred with Peter and James over a two-week period. And that was probably when he received the formula, if not before. Putting all those details together means that the list of witnesses we have goes back to within the first 5 years after Jesus' death. We can trace it that far, putting together the little biographical details we have in the New Testament. We have a chain of evidence going back that close to the original events. Now, suppose people were going to try and make up something about someone who died in the last 20 years. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary, no, the 26th anniversary of the death of Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher. Now, suppose people have been making up things about Sartre. They could be refuted. There are still people living. The same was true of Jesus. The chain of evidence goes back that far. There were witnesses to refute claims that might be made. And there would be plenty of people around in Jerusalem to rubbish these claims, if they could have done. And then the details themselves of the gospel stories actually don't look concocted at all. If you were a follower of a dead Jesus in the middle of the first century, and you wanted to explain why you still felt he was important, and why some of your number had inexplicably begun to say that he'd been raised from the dead, as someone had written, you would not have told stories like this. You wouldn't have done it this way. You'd have done a better job. There are the apparent inconsistencies, something which we pore over, something which can be harmonised, but you wouldn't have given that hostage to fortune. And as someone has said, these stories exhibit precisely the kind of surface tension which we associate not with tales artfully told by people eager to sustain a fiction and therefore anxious to make everything look right, but with the hurried, puzzled accounts of those who have seen with their own eyes something which took them by surprise and with which they've not yet fully come to terms. That's the kind of stories they are. Another small detail which I think knocks on the head the idea that they were concocted is the way that women are so prominent in them. Now, I mustn't sound misogynist here, but it is simply a fact of the first century that women were not regarded as reliable witnesses in court. They were not regarded as eyewitnesses. You may not like that. It's simply the historical fact. So why would they have been included? Unless it was true. Why create that kind of liability? Oh, your story is just based on old wives' tales. Why include that unless it was true? And these were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. And then, of course, no body was ever produced. The idea that he only fainted and swooned and so on, nobody takes that seriously today. It's always cited as something that someone else believes. I don't think anyone argues that strongly today. And that's because the Roman soldiers knew their job. John recalls them spearing his side. And then there'd been Roman guards. We know from Matthew 27, verse 62, that some of the Jewish leaders asked for the Roman guards because they were worried the disciples would steal the body and would invent a story. And so the tomb was guarded. And yet it was still empty. It couldn't have been robbed. There were guards there. And within a few weeks, the disciples were going around Jerusalem claiming Jesus had risen from the dead. If they'd been lying or hallucinating or just experiencing Jesus in some mystical way, all the Jews had to do was to produce the body to the crowds. And you can imagine the scene. They're out trying to do some open-air witness. And then the Romans say, come on, everyone, look at this. They bring out this rather battered, smelly, decaying body. They hang it on chains, and the Christian church collapses. But no one ever did that. No one ever did that because they couldn't. The body gone. There was never any kind of shrine. The body gone. And actually, far from fitting into a kind of general expectation of what was going to happen, the resurrection was a huge surprise. It didn't fit in with the worldview. It didn't fit in with what they were expecting. As someone has said, the sheer novelty of the Christian position at the time has been obscured by 2,000 years' experience of the Christian understanding of the resurrection. Yet at the time, it was wild, it was unorthodox, it was radical. That's why they were so surprised. They knew the difference between ghosts and dreams and hallucinations and resurrection. It's well documented. They knew the difference, and this was not a ghost. And they knew that resurrection meant an embodied existence. That concept was there. They just knew it didn't happen. Except that in the Jewish world, there was an expectation that it would, which gradually grew through the Old Testament and is expressed in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3, where he prophesies that everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered, and multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Jews did have a hope of resurrection. But what they expected was a general, final resurrection of everyone. The idea that one person could be resurrected was totally outside of their expectations. And yet they became convinced by the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Jesus that God had brought that forward in that one person. That the great Old Testament vision of a final resurrection had been brought forward and prefigured in Jesus. That he had been raised to new life and renewed in his body so he would never die again. And they became convinced, and nothing else accounts for the change in those disciples and their preaching of the gospel and the growth of the early church. They were convinced he'd risen and that they'd met him and that they could know him and that to pass on the knowledge of him was the most important thing in the world. Now, someone may say, well, I can see the arguments, but it's 75%, 25%, not conclusive, we can't be sure. Well, friend, I think you should look at it because we can be sure. A former Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, wrote, "The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its faith and favor as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true." The Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, his monograph on the resurrection is a masterpiece of historical argument covering all the sources of every kind. His conclusion, after 700 pages of looking through Homer and the Old Testament and the New Testament and so on, is this. "I conclude," writes Tom Wright, "that the historian of whatever persuasion has no option but to affirm both the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus as historical events. Improbable it may be, unexpected it certainly was. Unique, yes, it was unique. But it really did happen, a genuine event in space, time, and history. It happened, and it matters. Because Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Because it happened, it matters immensely. The world is a different place from what it would be if Jesus had not risen from the dead. Someone has entered it and has changed it. Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and been raised again. And that life and that death and resurrection are now the center of everything. And we will not understand our world or ourselves if we do not understand that. What are the implications of it? Well, it's powerful in its meaning for us. Firstly, it vindicates Jesus. He'd claimed he would be raised again. They didn't understand or believe him, but he claimed it, and he did it. If he hadn't risen again, you could just dismiss Jesus as some sort of mad moral visionary. A few good things to say, but no real relevance today. And that's what millions of people do. But he fulfilled his own prediction. Which of us can do that? And that means we can trust everything else he said. His claim to be Son of God. His claim to be the way to eternal life. His claim to forgive our sins. The resurrection also means that he conquered death. Jesus' resurrection means a completely new view of death for us. That though we will die physically, that is not the end. That there is something beyond, new life. Isn't that stupendous? Which of us can't say that the fear of death has never entered our hearts and caused us some dismay? And as bodies get older and more friends die, doesn't it just hang like a cloud over us? And we do our best to inoculate ourselves against it, to anaesthetize ourselves against it with all sorts of cheap pleasures and thrills of different kinds. But actually the reality of death is a terrible, awful thing. And one day each of us is going to feel the most unutterable, heart-rending pang because a loved one goes. And we cannot escape that. And then our time will come. But because of the resurrection, that's changed. As an early Christian writer put it, Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns. And it means that there is something better for this universe as well. The great hope of the Bible, expressed in the Old Testament, is that there will be a renewal of all things, a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which there's no more pain or sorrow or sin or suffering, all those things taken away forever, all the tears wiped away. And the New Testament writers insisted that that is prefigured in the risen body of Jesus. We had a holiday in New England in the United States once, and we were hoping to see the fall leaves. We were there a little bit early, and we kept driving further and further north in the hope that we'd find some that were coming out, but we were a little bit too early. But there were some that were coming out. And you might see a hillside of largely green leafed trees, and then just in the middle of them, there would be one that had turned to crimson. And go around another corner, and there would be again a hillside largely of green leaves, and then just one tree that was glowing gold in the sun. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a prefigurement. And just as those single trees had turned and were pointing to what would happen to all the trees in a week or so's time, so the resurrection of Jesus prefigures what will happen to the whole universe when he returns again. When all that we love about it will be made perfect, and all that makes life hard will be taken away. So it's powerful in its implications, but it's also personal. Because, you see, the resurrection proclaims that Jesus will come back to judge us. Paul is very clear about that in Acts 17 and verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a proof of judgment. Death is not the end, but there then is an accounting. And an accounting in which none of us can stand on our own, in which none of us can just present our record and hope to be justified. But because of Jesus, we can be, if we will trust in him. On that day of accounting, God will separate. We'll separate the whole of humanity. And we will want to be sure that we're joining him in the new heavens and the new earth and not suffering eternal punishment in hell. And yet, because of the resurrection, we can be. Romans 4 and verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. He died for our sins and was raised to life so that we could experience new life and we could be forgiven. All our sins washed away, our record made to look as if we'd never done anything wrong. The most wonderful offer of grace in the world, guaranteed by the resurrection. And it means, too, that we can face the trials of the old world that we're still living in. Because of the resurrection power that enters our hearts if we're Christians and renews us in the inner man even when the outer person is decaying and declining away. Paul writes about the glory which is to come. He says our sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory, the glory that the resurrection guarantees for us in the future. He says also, we do not lose heart, therefore. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. As the writer has said, 1 second of that glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. 1 second of that resurrection glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. A number of us have read a wonderful book called A Grief Observed by an American academic called Gerald Sitzer. He lost his mother, wife and daughter in a single terrible car accident a few years ago. In that book he writes, like anyone who suffers loss, I wanted to reverse my circumstances and bring my family members back to life again. The problem is that eventually I would have lost my loved ones again. We are deceived by our longings for what we once had, because we cannot have it that way forever, even if we regain what we had for a while. Isn't that true? Even a miracle of bringing someone back to life would just bring tragedy again in the future. Sitzer writes, I've come to realize that the greatest enemy we face is death itself, which claims everyone and everything. And even a miracle would only be a temporary solution. We need more than a miracle. We need a resurrection to make life eternally new. We long for a life in which death is finally and ultimately defeated. Well, the Easter story tells us that the last chapter of the human story is not death but life. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees that. That all tears and pain and sorrow will be swallowed up in everlasting life and pure, inextinguishable joy. And then Sitzer goes on to write about the continuing pain of the loss for him and his surviving children, David and Catherine and John. About how he finds himself sinking into a sadness that makes him think they'll never experience joy and life again. How he finds it difficult at such moments to believe anything at all. And he says, I then gain perspective. I remind myself that suffering is not unique to us. It is the destiny of humanity. If this world were the only one there is, then suffering has the final say and all of us are a sorry lot. That generations of Christians have gone before and will come after, and they have believed that Jesus is the centre of it all. They have believed what I believe in the depths of my soul, that he defeated sin and death through his crucifixion and resurrection. And then light gradually dawns on me once again in my heart and hope returns. I find reason and courage to keep going and continue believing. Once again, my soul increases its capacity for hope as well as sadness. I end up believing with greater depth and greater joy than I ever had before, even in my sorrow. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead, and it changes everything. Nigel Lee, was he wrong to spend his life preaching and teaching that, given that was his calling? No, he was right, and he knows it today. And these people knew he was right. They saw and they believed. Will you believe? God wants you to believe. God has given you all the evidence you need to believe. If you're a Christian, you need not doubt. You can be sure. If you're not a Christian, allow the evidence to persuade you and allow the Lord Jesus himself to come and draw near to you as you open your heart to him. To believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and then come to know him for yourself. To believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and so all your sin is forgiven. And you can stand before God in the final judgment and not be sent to everlasting punishment. To believe in the resurrection and to know day by day his resurrection power in your own body and soul. And to believe in his resurrection and know you will be part of the final resurrection of glory. You see, Easter Sunday is not just a rite of spring or a celebration of a lovely idea that we all wish was true, but we know to be false. It's not the day when we try to pretend to the children that all will be well in life and then go away and cope with the fact that it isn't. Easter Sunday is the day we declare Jesus did rise. And we celebrate that as truth. And it changes everything. Let's pray together. Help us to understand, Lord. For those who are doubting, we pray you to give faith and belief. For those for whom the resurrection seems true, but it's not touching our lives, how we pray, Lord, for a fresh encounter with you. Grant us, Lord, to go out into our workplaces and our everyday lives, confident in your reality and that you live and will come again. For your name's sake. Amen.